Today's reading is taken from Matthew chapter 13, verses 10 to 17. Then the disciples came and asked him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" He answered, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to those who will have, more will be given, and they will have an abundance. But from those who have nothing, even what they have will be taken away. The reason I speak to them in parables is that seeing they do not perceive, and hearing they do not listen, nor do they understand. With them indeed is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah that says, 'You will indeed listen, but never understand, and you will indeed look, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and their ears are hard of hearing, and they have shut their eyes, so that they might not look with their eyes and listen with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them.' But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Truly I tell you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it." And God always blesses the public reading of his inspired and his infallible word.
I want to explore with you an important principle. Some biblical texts disclose their meaning immediately. Their force is direct. Their instruction plain. Love your enemies. Their application difficult to evade. Other texts behave quite differently. They enter our imagination quietly, and they settle somewhere beneath our opinions and prejudices. They disturb our assumptions without telling us that they've done it. Then we leave the text, but the text doesn't leave us. And sometimes days later, or months, or years, it opens again with unexpected force. What has been lingering suddenly explodes. That language comes from the Old Testament scholar Walter Brueggemann, whose phrase, "Texts that linger, words that explode," provides the title for the series that we are going to be embarking upon across our 4 o'clock services between now and Christmas. He reminds us that scripture is not merely information to be processed. The biblical text has an imagination. It is disruptive, and it has generative power. It speaks into worlds that we have normalized, and it summons us to inhabit a world that is ordered not by us, but by God. And that is precisely what the parables of Jesus do. They linger in our imagination. On the surface, they are simple stories. A farmer scatters seed. A woman hides yeast in flour. A merchant searches for pearls. A worker complains about their wages. A king prepares a wedding feast. 10 young women wait in the darkness. A shepherd separates sheep from goats. Ordinary scenes at the time of Jesus's life on earth. But inside them, an explosive reality around the kingdom of heaven. Everything we do and teach here at KT for the last year has been kingdom orientated, and that will continue to be the case. The parables are not illustrations to add to a sermon to make them more interesting. They are not moral stories intended to make complicated truths simple. They aren't spiritual puzzles that are offered to entertain the religiously curious. They are acts of revelation. They announce the kingdom of God. They expose rival kingdoms. They confront us as listeners with the character of God, the crisis of a decision that is required, and the possibility of transformation and change. George Beasley Murray, in his work on Jesus and the ministry and the proclamation of Jesus, focuses on the kingdom. Jesus does not merely offer private spirituality or religious improvement or an escape from a dangerous world. He announces God's sovereignty and that that rule has arrived in him. Confronting evil, liberating those that are being oppressed, and gathering people and preparing creation for an appointed and decided future. Matthew, the gospel writer, where we will remain this term, usually uses the expression the kingdom of heaven. That's not a different kingdom from the kingdom of God. Matthew's language reflects a reverent Jewish reluctance to use God's name unnecessarily. Hence the kingdom of heaven rather than the kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven is not primarily a location to which believers travel after death. It is the active saving and sovereign rule and reign of God breaking into human history. The parables tell us what happens when the kingdom comes near. In Matthew 13, we see an important, perhaps even a decisive moment in the gospel. Jesus has proclaimed and announced the kingdom. He has demonstrated its presence through healing and through deliverance. He has called people to repentance and discipleship. He has delivered two series of teachings, one the Sermon on the Mount and the other around Christian community and obedience. Yet the opposition around him is getting stronger. Some people have received him. Some have misunderstood him, but some accuse him of operating by demonic power. Others are intrigued, but not changed. And then Jesus begins to speak in parables. The disciples ask him the obvious question: why do you speak in parables? Jesus answers, as you have heard, by speaking about the mysteries of the kingdom, the condition of the human heart, and the fulfillment of a prophecy by Isaiah, and the blessedness of those whose eyes see and whose ears hear. In the verses that we have heard read to us this afternoon, Jesus doesn't just explain merely why he uses parables. He explains what happens whenever the kingdom of God is announced. Revelation is given. Hearts are exposed. Decisions must be made because they are unavoidable. And blessedness becomes a possibility. So, as we embark on this journey across this term, around the parables, and I'll tell you which ones we're going to look at the end of what I've got to say today. There are 18 across Matthew's gospel. There are four things that I want to help you to do based on Matthew 13. Number one, I want to help you explore that the parables reveal the kingdom as a divine, godly mystery. Number two, they expose the spiritual condition of those that listen to them. Number three, they announce God's kingdom in a world filled with rival powers and demands for loyalty. And number four, they call us, let me use a stronger word, they summon us into spirit-enabled participation. That's exciting. So let's look at each one. They reveal the kingdom as God's divine mystery. Jesus says to his disciples, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven." The word that is translated secrets here in Greek is mysteria. We shouldn't hear that word as though Jesus were speaking about an intellectual riddle or a hidden religious code available only to the elite. I touched on that in the 2 o'clock service. By the way, that's one of the reasons that when I develop and design our curriculum across each term, The 9 and the 11 and the 2 and the 4 and the 6 may look at different things, but they are interwoven for each audience, each congregation, so that together we are exploring. And it's complicated, but it's worth it. And it helps us to engage in the gathering that we feel most suits us. In the New Testament, a mystery is something that could not have been discovered by human cleverness, but has been disclosed by God. It's not a puzzle. A mystery isn't something that remains permanently obscure. It is something that God and God alone can reveal. That's why Jesus says, to you it has been given. Knowledge of the kingdom is always a gift before it is achievement. It is an achievement. We don't reason our way into the kingdom by superior intelligence. It's not there for the clever or the wise or the elite. We don't earn revelation by religious performance. We don't master the kingdom as though it were a theological object lying passively before us. I was on a plane recently going from one place to another. I think I was going to Tenerife. And there was a woman in front of me doing a Rubik's Cube. Anybody remember Rubik's Cubes? And I said to her, and it was all muddled up. I said, oh, I can't do those. Oh, she said, I can. I said, oh, right, how long does it take? And she went, and I said, how long was that? She said, I don't know, my friend will tell me. Her friend was there. Her friend said, that one was 22 seconds. I said, you can do a Rubik's Cube in 22 seconds. She said, oh, I'm entering a competition for Rubik's Cubes. I said, can I try that? Well, I didn't get a single side right. She said, oh, my son can do them in 7.5 seconds. It's not, the kingdom of God isn't a Rubik's Cube. It's not a game that God gives you. And he said, now, if you're clever, Claudette, you can move this side and this side and this side and this side. No, it's a mystery that he wants to reveal to his children. He wants us to understand that he opens our eyes, he unstops our ears, and he makes known what we could never have discovered for ourselves. And that's consistent with the whole of the Bible. When Peter confesses Jesus as Messiah in Matthew 16, Jesus says to him, what? Flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but the Father in heaven has done so. When Paul prays for the believers in Ephesus, what does he pray? He asks that God will give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that the eyes of their hearts may be enlightened. When the risen Christ meets the disciples, he in the Emmaus Road in Luke 24, he opens their minds to understand the scriptures. Biblical interpretation requires more than intelligence, although it never requires less than careful thinking. It requires illumination. Pentecostal people like me should understand that instinctively. We believe the same Spirit who inspired the scriptures illuminates the scriptures. We believe that the same Spirit lives in us. We do not set our spirituality as Pentecostals against scholarship or spiritual experience against responsible exegesis. The Spirit who inspired words in particular languages, cultures, and historical settings is not honored when we ignore the language, the cultural setting, or the culture. The Spirit is honored when we attend carefully to the text. And we depend humbly on God. The God of the kingdom is revealed, but he is revealed in a form that challenges our assumptions. That's one of the mysteries of Matthew 13. Many people, I think, expect the kingdom of God to arrive with immediate and undeniable political force. They anticipate visible conquest, national restoration, and the overthrow of Israel's enemies. Jesus announces that the kingdom has absolutely arrived, but he describes it as seed falling into soil, yeast hidden in dough, treasure concealed in a field, and a net that is gathering both good and bad fish. The kingdom is present, but not yet present in its final fullness. It has arrived, but history has not reached its consummation. Satan is being defeated, but evil is not yet eradicated. Forgiveness is being offered, bodies are being healed, demons are being expelled, but death has not yet been destroyed. Jesus is king, but Caesar is still on the throne. That's what theologians like to talk about as an inaugurated eschatology. The future reign of God has entered the present through the person of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus. Death and resurrection in Jesus has brought these things about, but the final renewal of all things will only happen when he returns. Beasley Murray places the tension near the center of Jesus' kingdom proclamation. The kingdom is both present and future. It is God's dynamic action already being experienced in the ministry of Jesus, and it is God's final victory still to be revealed. That's why Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven has come near, because he's standing in front of them. He's near. I embody the kingdom because I am the king. My reign is near because I am here with my feet in the dirt in Galilee and Jerusalem. I have inaugurated or begun what God is doing. The Bible, the parables teach us how to live inside that tension of it's here, but it's not yet fully consummated. Don't reduce the kingdom to what happens after you die. But do not either pretend that the kingdom has already come in its exhaustive fullness, because it hasn't. We pray for healing because the kingdom has come near. We grieve when healing does not occur because the kingdom has not yet been consummated. We confront injustice because Jesus is reigning right now. We refuse utopian perfect fantasies because no human system can complete what only Jesus will consummate. We expect and look for the activity of the Holy Spirit, but we also groan with the whole creation because we are awaiting the final redemption of the creation and our bodies. Do you see? That protects me as a Pentecostal from two opposite errors, and you. The first is an unbelieving restraint that expects almost nothing from God in the present. It speaks of the kingdom only in the future tense, and it treats the acts of the Spirit as memories belonging to another age. Remember when he did. And churches like us can do it all the time. Remember when God moved. Remember what he did in the 60s. Remember what he did in the 30s. Remember what he did in the 80s or the 70s or the 90s. The second danger is triumphalism. And it leaves no room for lament, weakness, endurance, or unanswered prayer. It assumes that if the kingdom is present, every form of suffering must immediately be removed. But the parables won't let you do either of those things. The mustard seed is already planted, but it hasn't yet become a mustard tree. The yeast is already working, but the whole mixture has not yet risen. The net is already being drawn, but the final separation hasn't taken place. The bridegroom is certainly coming, but the waiting is continuing through the night. The mystery of the kingdom is that God's decisive future has entered a contested reality in which we live. In Jesus Christ, the victory is gained. That truth must linger in you and in me until it explodes every shallow definition of faith. Secondly, the parables expose the spiritual condition of the listener. Jesus' answer to the disciples, "Why do you speak to us in parables?" is very unsettling. He says that some have been given knowledge of the mysteries of the kingdom, while others have not. And then he quotes Isaiah. "You will indeed listen, but you never understand. You will indeed look, but you will never perceive." At first hearing, that can make it sound as though Jesus is using parables to stop sincere people from understanding. But the argument that Matthew presents requires a slightly wider and more careful reading. You see, the parables both reveal and conceal. They reveal the kingdom to those who receive Jesus with humility. Do you have an open heart? Are you willing to listen? Will you become childlike? But they conceal the kingdom from those who have become resistant to him. Yet even that concealment isn't random. The parables disclose what is already happening in the listener. They are a form of spiritual diagnosis. This is uncomfortable. The problem is not a deficiency in the voice of God. The problem is the hardening of a human heart. Listen to what Jesus says. For this people's heart has grown dull. That sentence carries us to Isaiah 6. Isaiah receives a prophetic commission in a moment of national crisis. He sees the Lord high and lifted up and is overwhelmed by it. His train fills the temple. He receives cleansing as the stone or the coal touches his lips. And he is sent to a people who will hear but refuse to understand. Isaiah's preaching doesn't create Israel's rebellion out of nothing. It brings that rebellion into judgment by making it visible. The word of God exposes the resistance that ordinary religious language allows people to hide behind. Do you see? Jesus stands within that prophetic call. His parables are gracious invitations to you and to me. But grace is never sentimental. It reveals truth. It uncovers our evasions and excuses. It confronts us with the possibility that we have been near holy things, but not surrendered to the Holy One. A parable can't be heard properly by a detached or a neutral observer. It asks something of you and of me. The question isn't merely, what does this parable mean? I've heard many sermons. What does this parable mean? That's the wrong question. The question is, what is this parable doing to me? Where has this word found soil in my life? Where is my heart shallow? What anxieties are choking the life of God out of me? What treasure do I value more highly than the kingdom? Whose forgiveness am I refusing to extend? Why am I offended when God is generous to someone else? Am I prepared for the delayed arrival of the bridegroom? What have I done with what God has entrusted to me? Have I seen Jesus amongst the hungry, the stranger, the sick, and the imprisoned? The parables don't allow you or me to live outside these stories. They turn us into participants, and sometimes, sisters and brothers, into defendants. Think about Nathan in the Old Testament confronting King David. He doesn't begin with a direct accusation. This is what you've done. No, he tells a story about a rich man who takes a poor man's only lamb. David responds with moral outrage. Then Nathan says, you are the man. You see what happens? The story bypasses David's self-protection, his instincts. It allows him to announce judgment before he realizes that he is announcing judgment on himself. The parables of Jesus often work in a very similar way. We hear about resentful workers, and then we think, oh, hold on. I might be a resentful worker. We condemn an unforgiving servant, and then we remember the person that we refuse to release forgiveness to. We pity the foolish bridesmaids until we see our own spiritual negligence. We admire the discovery of treasure until Jesus asks what we are willing to give up for it. That's why childlike faith matters. It's not intellectual laziness, by the way. It's not pretending that you can't be bothered. A child can ask questions with astonishing persistence. I have a six-year-old grandson, I know, and another almost six-year-old grandson, and their refrain is, why? 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 One of them, Caleb, is in a why megalomaniacal state. He'll say to me, why do the tides go in and out? Because he lives near the sea. And I will fluff an answer about the moon. And he says, so why does the moon have that power? What would you say to that? I explain an answer, something to do with the sun and gravity. And he said, so why? What's gravity? And I'm thinking, oh my goodness. So I tried to explain gravity to me. And this is true. You know what he said to me? So is gravity the same for everyone? And I said, yes, it's the same for everyone. And we were near a hillside. And he said, you get that big rock. And he picked up a little rock. He said, we'll drop them. He's six. We'll drop them together. Which one will hit the ground first? I said, my big rock. Well, I was wrong, wasn't I? So he said to me, why does your big rock go at the same speed as my little rock? And at that point, I said, I don't know. Ask your dad. That why, that interrogating spirit is childlike faith. It is astonishingly persistent. Are you like that with God? Are you like that with the Word of God? Or have we been Christians so long that we've lost the astonishing possibilities of new discoveries? We slip over these stories as if they were Sunday school lessons for six-year-olds, forgetting that they explode in our hearts. Childlike faith is receptive, trusting, dependent, and open to wonder. It doesn't approach Jesus in order to control him. It receives the kingdom as a gift. Earlier in Matthew, Jesus praises the Father because the things of the kingdom have been hidden from the wise and the intelligent and revealed to infants. That's not a rejection of learning. That's a rejection of pride. Some people know enough theology to avoid obedience, don't they? They can explain the history of interpretation at the same time as resisting the voice of the Holy Spirit. They can identify the literary structure of a parable whilst refusing to answer its summons. They can defend biblical authority whilst protecting themselves from the Bible's authority over them. The difference between hearing and understanding is therefore not merely an intellectual difference. In Scripture, to understand is to perceive truth in a way that reorders my life. Jesus says that people have closed their eyes so that they may not see, may not hear, and may not understand, may not turn, and may not be healed. Notice the movement. Seeing, hearing, understanding, turning, healing. The goal of revelation is never information alone. It is conversion and restoration. The word turn carries the language of repentance in it. The kingdom demands a reorientation of the whole person. Everything in us must turn in alignment to God. The mind, the desire, the habit, the relationships, the economics, the loyalties, and the imagination are brought under the rule of God. And Jesus says, if they turn, I would heal them. The exposure of the parables must therefore be medicinal, not malicious. Jesus uncovers the wound to heal it. He names hardness to give us a soft heart. He confronts blindness to open our eyes. He exposes deafness because faith comes by hearing. And when the Holy Spirit applies the word, conviction is not the same as condemnation. Condemnation says, There's no way home. Conviction shows us where we are and calls us back to the Father. So before we proceed through the series, I've got to ask you a question. How will you listen? Don't merely listen for material you can use against someone else. Oh, I can't wait to hear the parable about such and such because I've got a few things to say to her. When you get to the unforgiveness, I can't wait to take down notes. I know exactly who needs to hear that. Do not listen only to confirm what you already believe. Don't domesticate the parables because you've known it since you were a child. Ask the Holy Spirit to make the familiar strange again. Ask God to disturb you before you ask God to comfort you. Ask Jesus not only to explain the story, but to put you in it and show you where you are in it. The soil isn't somebody else's heart. The soil is mine. Thirdly, and I love this, the parables announce God's kingdom within a world of rival powers. The language of kingdom is political, although it can never be contained by party politics. I wish the church today would realize that, don't you? To proclaim a kingdom is to proclaim a king, an authority, a people, a way of life, an ordering of society and structure and reality. And when Jesus declares the kingdom has come near, he is saying that God is acting to reclaim what belongs to him. You see, dominion, authority, power was released at the fall. This announcement that the kingdom has come near has cosmic, social, and personal dimensions. Cosmically, the kingdom confronts Satan and sin and death and wins. I thought I'd get a small amen somewhere there, but never mind. Socially, it challenges arrangements that normalize exclusion and violence and exploitation, even in a church. And personally, it throws you off the throne of your own life. And me. And it calls every person to repentance, to faith, and to obedience. I think we try to reduce the scope of this because it's too challenging. We feel it's too disruptive. So some reduce the kingdom to personal morality. Be kind. Work hard. Behave respectably. Some reduce it to inward experience. Feel peace. Receive comfort. Cultivate your inner spirituality. And some reduce it to political activism. Restructure society. Achieve the right public outcomes. Some even reduce it to church expansion. Increase attendance. Have more programs. Get more influence. And raise the offerings. The problem is the kingdom of God includes the transformation of people, communities, and creation, but it can never be completely identified with any single human project, institution, or ideology. The church bears witness to the kingdom, but the church is not the kingdom in its fullness. Political action might reflect kingdom values, but listen, please listen. No political party is the kingdom. Spiritual experiences may manifest the kingdom, but emotional intensity is not in and of itself the kingdom. Growth in churches might accompany the kingdom, but numerical success doesn't prove divine approval. Things grow that are bad. I have lost count of the number of times people have said to me, it's growing. Well, I don't mean to be rude or confrontational, but fungus grows. Bacterial infections grow. Viruses grow. Cancer grows. Does that mean it's a sign of divine approval? I've never heard such nonsense in all my life. The kingdom belongs to God. That's why the parables are liberating and very destabilizing. Walter Brueggemann, who I mentioned at the beginning, often draws attention to the way scripture generates a different or an alternative imagination. Empires, you see, belief systems, depend upon the belief that the present arrangement is inevitable. It can't be changed. Pharaoh's bricks have to be made. Babylon cannot fall. Caesar is Lord. Scarcity and lack means that we have to treat others differently because we might run out. Violence will always secure the future. The powerful always win. And then Jesus speaks. Then God moves. Then we read the story of Scripture. A slave people is liberated. Exiles are told to imagine a way home. A virgin conceives. A child is called God with us. And a crucified man rises from the dead. The parables participate in a different imagination. The world says that significance has to be large, visible, and immediate. Jesus speaks of mustard seed and light and yeast and salt. The world says change happens primarily through domination. Jesus says yeast works quietly in the dough. The world says possessions secure your life. Jesus says someone can joyfully sell everything for one field. The world says generosity should be calculated according to your merit. The deserving poor, hate that line in one of Wesley's songs, or the humble poor are lifted up. Jesus says a landowner paying late workers with astonishing generosity is none of your business. The world says forgiveness has to run out. Jesus says mercy is beyond counting. The world places power and says it belongs to those who protect themselves, but Jesus says the king lives amongst the hungry, the thirsty, the stranger, the naked, the sick, and the prisoner. No wonder I've borrowed Brueggemann's phrase. These words linger because the kingdoms of this world are deeply lodged in your imagination. They explode when we suddenly see that Jesus is not helping us succeed within those kingdoms. He's calling us to live under another reign. And sometimes that takes a bit of time. I watched a program over the summer. It was boring, I have to say. But it was about a guy. In fact, this morning it was repeated on BBC News. I was quite surprised to see it because I thought nobody's going to watch this again. It was about a guy that went to the mountains in Italy to meet people who cut marble. I don't know if any of you have seen it. And it really, none of you have seen it. That's how successful the program was. So what happened was it showed you how they got rid of these chunks of marble. And these chunks of marble are as high as this building. So they hammer into the top and they create a crack along the top and then they drop in water bombs, balloons, and they fill them with water and the balloons fall down a little bit filled with water and there's a tiny movement. And the program was about how long this takes, and I thought, my goodness, I'm praying that Jesus would return by the end of this. But the point is, it took a long time. These balloons had to be let down, and if you think about it, it takes a long time because they don't want to damage the marble, and it's been there for many years. The parables are like water balloons dropped into your spirit. And they explode. And you think, oh, I didn't see that. And then another one goes a bit deeper. That explains, by the way, when we get to it, why so many of them, one after the other, feel like they're saying the same thing. Because Jesus is penetrating different layers of your understanding and your imagination to get to the heart of the issue. That's why he talks about pearls in more than one way and fields in more than one way and weeds and seeds. And the seeds are one minute the word of God and then they're the people of the kingdom. And you read these and you think, well, which am I? Is it the word? Is it the people? How does this work? It's because he's using lots of different techniques to get to your heart and to allow it to move, the truth to move into your spirit. They explode when we suddenly see that Jesus is not helping us to live in those kingdoms. Matthew is particularly attentive to Jesus as the king. His gospel begins with royal genealogy and foreign visitors in search of the king of the Jews. Herod responds with murderous threats and fear because this earthly power, Herod, recognizes the threat of this story, Jesus. Jesus announces the kingdom, teaches with authority, enters Jerusalem as a humble king, is crucified beneath a royal title in Matthew 27, and rises to declare that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. His life becomes a parable. The kingdom parables have to therefore be read through the lens of Jesus. He's not merely a storyteller. He is the king through whom the kingdom arrives. He is the sower who scatters the word. He is the Son of Man who sows good seed. He is the one whose presence divides human responses. He is the bridegroom whose coming has to be awaited. He is the master who entrusts gifts and returns to settle accounts. He is the king who identifies with the vulnerable. And he is also the rejected son, the most moving of all of the parables for me. I can't read it without weeping. I might get somebody else to preach on it. He is the rejected son in the parable of the wicked tenants. And at the center of the kingdom and at the center of the parable stands the cross. That matters because it defines the nature of divine power. It is there Jesus does not imitate the coercive violence of the empire. He absorbs its hatred. He unmasks its false authority. He bears sin and he overcomes evil through self-giving love. In the resurrection, the Father vindicates the crucified king. That means the kingdom isn't advanced by manipulation, intimidation, or spiritual control. Pentecostal power, therefore, must always be cross-shaped. The Holy Spirit empowers witness and service and courage and holiness and healing and reconciliation and prophetic truth-telling. The Spirit never makes the church more domineering. The Spirit makes the church more like Jesus. So if our exercise of spiritual control or power humiliates people or protects leaders from accountability or refuses to demand faithfulness, it is not the power of the crucified Messiah. The power of the kingdom is real power. Demons flee, bodies are healed, chains are broken. The gospel is proclaimed with boldness, but is the power of the Lamb. The parables train our instincts until we can recognize that power and live in it. And lastly, this parable summon us into spirit-enabled life or participation. Jesus concludes the reading that you had today by saying, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." The disciples are blessed not because they understand everything immediately. Matthew shows us they clearly don't. They misunderstand Jesus. They struggle with faith. They compete for prominence, and they abandon him at the cross. So they clearly didn't understand everything. Their blessedness lies in the fact that they have been brought near to Jesus. And they have begun to receive what prophets and righteous people longed for. They stand within the moment of fulfillment. The hopes of Israel are converging upon Jesus. The words of Anna and Simeon in Luke's gospel echo in my mind. He is the consolation of nations. Now, Lord, let your servant depart in peace, Simeon says, for my eyes have seen your salvation. The promises to Abraham, the Exodus, the Davidic covenant, the prophetic expectation of restoration, the longing of God's final reign, they're all found in Jesus. Wow. The disciples see what earlier generations anticipated. That's why Peter says prophets long to look into these things. Yet seeing carries responsibility. Revelation carries vocation. When we hear the mysteries of the kingdom, we are called to embody the life of the kingdom. We mustn't treat the parables like museum pieces. Oh, that's interesting. Oh, that's an interesting little quirk. They're not verbal artifacts sealed in glass exegetical jars. The risen Christ continues to address his church through these words. Each parable invites a response. The parable of the sower calls us to receive the word deeply and to become faithful sowers. The parable of the weeds teaches patience with a mixed and contested world while leaving the final judgment to God. The mustard seed teaches us not to despise the day of small things. The yeast teaches us to trust in the hidden work of the Holy Spirit. The treasure and the pearl ask whether we will recognize the worth of the kingdom. The net warns us that history is moving towards divine judgment. The unforgiving servant commands a community formed and received and extended mercy. Formed by, received, and extended mercy. The workers in the vineyard expose our resentment of grace. The two sons reveal the difference between a verbal profession and an actual act of obedience. The wicked tenants confront our refusal to honor the son. The wedding banquet combines extravagant invitation with sober accountability. The 10 bridesmaid story demands readiness. The talents require stewardship, and the sheep and the goats disclose the inseparability of allegiance to Christ and attention to the vulnerable. So they're not merely to be interpreted, they're to be inhabited. That doesn't mean that we enact them through our own strength. The life of the kingdom is spirit-enabled. At his baptism, Jesus is anointed by the Spirit. By the Spirit, he confronts temptation, announces good news, heals the sick, drives out demons. Matthew identifies Jesus as the servant upon whom God places his Spirit so that he may announce the justice to the nations. And the same Jesus pours out his Spirit upon us. Pentecost is not escaping from the teaching of Jesus. It is being empowered to obey Jesus. He gives us ears to hear. The Spirit forms the character of the kingdom in us. The Spirit produces bitterness, produces love where bitterness has taken root. The Spirit enables joy where we have been consumed by despair, and our narrowed future is opened by his power. He gives us gifts. He enables us to listen. He helps us to pray, and he gives us discernment. So, as we journey through this series, it's more than intellectual. We should expect the Holy Spirit to use every parable to heal us, to commission us, to disquiet us. I don't mind if you're annoyed at me across this series. If God is at work, he wants to reorder us. What will we explore? Well, in Matthew 13, there is the sower and the soils, the weeds and the wheat, the mustard seed, the yeast, the treasure hidden in a field, the pearl of great value, the net, and the trained scribe and the household treasure. In Matthew 18, 2, the lost sheep and the unforgiving servant. In Matthew 20, 1, the workers in the vineyard. In Matthew 21 and 22, two sons, wicked tenants, the wedding banquet. And lastly, in Matthew 24 and 25, faithful and unfaithful servants, 10 bridesmaids, the talents and the sheep and the goats. Ta-da! We will also pay attention to some of the shorter comparisons and related images through the gospel, including the wise and foolish builders, the children in the marketplace, the householder and the thief in the night. Not every biblical scholar classifies every one of those as passages that are parables in precisely the same way. Our concern isn't creating a catalog, it's listening for Matthew's coherent message. So where does that all leave us? Well, Jesus says at the end of Matthew's reading in 13, "Blessed are your eyes for they see and your ears for they hear." That blessing is an invitation. We live amongst many words. I am surrounded by words. Words from governments, words from advertisers and algorithms and commentators and markets, words from institutions, words from my own anxious heart. Because every kingdom has a vocabulary and every power tells a story that is designed to make its rule appear fair, unchangeable, permanent, and fixed. But Jesus tells us different stories. As you listen to words about seeds entering ground and yeast disappearing into flour, about treasures interrupting ordinary days and masters returning, allow them to change you. They linger until our defenses are weakened, and they explode when the Spirit opens our eyes. They linger within the church until our habits are exposed, and they explode when we discover that the kingdom isn't simply a doctrine, but a reality. The central question isn't whether you like the parables. I don't really care about that question. The question is whether you will listen to the parables, whether you will say, "Where am I in the parables? What are they doing to me?" Lord, help us to understand these stories. Help them to linger in our imaginations. Make us uncomfortable by them. Let your stories understand us, Lord. Let them search the hidden loyalties in our hearts. Let them dismantle the worlds that we have built without you. Let them heal the places where cynicism has made us deaf. Let them cultivate the soil in us that has been hardened by familiarity. Let them awaken our imagination to the nearness of your kingdom. And let them form in us a people who will live beneath your reign. Holy Spirit, give us eyes that see, ears that hear, hearts that understand, and courage to turn and grace to be healed. For the kingdom of heaven has come near. The King is amongst us, and his word is still speaking.